you can recognize a friend or a member of the family in this story by Garrison Keillor. Our mothers brought us up to be nice people. We all knew what it meant. Around the age of 15, we may have thought niceness was too uncool and was retarding our development as sex symbols, and we may have bumped around in the dark for a while, being nice and trying to hide it, but eventually we came out as a very nice person, or basically nice, or nice once you get to know him or her, or not so nice. Nice people are quiet and responsible and don't make you pay a big price for their presence. They don't beg or threaten. They are self-effacing, and they do what they can to make human life smooth and enjoyable. The fact that there are no files on you does not qualify you as nice, nor the fact that you never burned the flag or that an independent prosecutor has decided not to seek an indictment. It's who you are that counts, not your reputation. So it's unfortunate that nice people are so sensitive to vicious slander. When Aunt Hazel, the Mother Teresa of Bonholm, Iowa, hears via the Methodist grapevine that a neighbor named Mildred, has told numerous Bonhomians that she, Hazel, isn't as nice as everyone thinks, but is selfish and has a glorified opinion of herself, it knocks poor Aunt Hazel flat on her back. Stunned, she leaves the community outreach luncheon in tears, drives straight home, and spends the afternoon lying weeping on the couch, bewildered by hostility from a woman she has gone out of her way to be nice to. She imagined Mildred cutting her up all over town with lie after lie. But this cruel injustice does not make Aunt Hazel angry. It fills her with sadness, and she feels depressed for days, imagining the terrible things people are thinking about her. It does no good to tell this wonderful Christian woman, ignore her. Mildred's a liar, a piece of baggage. She drinks big tumblers of sherry in the morning. Her house is filthy. Her cucumbers are puny. Her begonias all eaten up with bugs. Don't let her get to you. Hazel is unable to think in those terms. She's all torn up about it. Hazel's reputation suffers from a lack of interesting negatives. Her faithful service to the church, library, Girl Scouts, 4-H, the park board, the Bijou Theater, the renovation committee, the soup kitchen and shelter, Sunday visits to the county jail, the parade of damaged children she has taken under her wing, her lifetime Christian charity, and hopeful humor in the face of drought, illness, and death. People are hungry to hear a bad word about Aunt Hazel. Some Bonhomians suspect that Hazel suffers from occasional depression and that she may take medication for it. They speculate about this from time to time. If, on the other hand, Hazel were a 300-pound professional wrestler named Olga, the mistress of death, who carried a whip and screeched weird obscenities in the darkness, then she'd have a million fans around America, including many in Bonhom who would say, you know, in real life, Olga's really a nice person. She knits and cooks and is totally devoted to her husband and family. But as Hazel, soul of kindness, she has a hard row to toe. Have you ever met Aunt Hazel before? She's a Methodist, but that doesn't mean we Presbyterians don't know exactly what is going on here. We have heard such stories. Even more likely, we have participated in spreading such words. It's not nice to get angry, so the Aunt Hazels of the world get sad and depressed. Anger is a complex emotion, and because it is frequently experienced as disruptive and negative, we Christians look at it cautiously. We may even choose to get sad and depressed, to fulfill the false belief that a true Christian doesn't get angry. Is it possible to follow the Prince of Peace and to still get angry? The truth is, Christians are just as apt to have and act on aggressive impulses as others are. Christian families are just as violent as other human families. And sadly, many churches are torn by some of the most destructive hostility one will ever witness. Being Christian does not exempt us from having to come to terms with our own and others' aggressive feelings and actions. The continuing issues of domestic violence, the unrest in cities, and numerous instances of open conflict around the globe show that anger is alive and well. Carlisle Marney once reminded his hearers that anger is inherent to human nature, and that anger is ignored at great peril. Human beings are the most savage of beasts. Our bite is poisonous, our hand is a club, our foot is a weapon. Nothing in nature is so well equipped for hating or hurting. Confuse us and we lash out at anything. Crowd us and we kill, rob, and destroy. Deprive us and we retaliate. Impoverish and we burn villas in the night. Enslave us and we revolt. Pamper us and we poison you. Hire us and we may hate both you and the work. Love us too possessively and we are never weaned. Deny us too early and we never learn to love. Put us in cities and all our animal nature comes out with perversions of every good thing. If you should suspend for a single 10 years the process of education, our civilizations would be devastated. If you destroyed past the memory of our generation, the etiquette, the law, the patterns of civilized conduct, we would be swamp creatures again. Excite us, frighten us, anger us in a crowd, and we are destructive, more than locusts or herds of animals. And nowhere are we more savage than at home. To none are we more destructive than to ourselves. Society is a composite picture of our great ability to harm. To subdue our powers of destruction requires all our strength. This is what law is for. This is what civilization is about. Art, culture, philosophy, order, religion, all are powers that are needed to cage and tame our strength for evil. Today's gospel text falls into the category of most chosen when it comes to considering times we find Jesus getting angry. For many, the account of Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers and driving them out of the temple with a whip of cords while yelling, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace," is perhaps the ultimate expression of anger. By identifying the presence of anger in Jesus' life, many people experience a healing of the guilt connected with the feeling, like the kind with which Aunt Hazel was riddled. Angry feelings can serve as a positive force to effect change. The difference is that the emotion of anger affects change, but the sin of anger creates fear when it is used to force power over another person. Ephesians 4:26 says it well, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Obviously, with what we see on the internet, the television, and in the world, that is easier said than done. Only in the Gospel of John is the temple scene at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It introduces Jesus' ongoing conflict with the Jewish authorities. What is so wrong with what Jesus finds going on in the temple? The temple is the place where God is rightly worshipped. It is not the place where God is used for the furthering of underhanded business. Even more, if Jesus is the temple, then it is the place where God and God's people meet. In the passage in John 2, the break between the old Israel and the new Christian believers, the followers of Jesus, is painfully exposed. In terms of anger, Jesus' actions in the temple are a provocative but essentially non-destructive act aimed at challenging conventional religious ideas. The placement of the temple cleansing narrative directly after the first of Jesus' signs, changing water into wine, deepens the revelation of Jesus' identity. His action is in the tradition of Israel's prophets who cried out in protest against the profaning of the temple, against the debasing of the worship of God, and against substituting empty ritual for devotion. The Israelite prophetic legacy reminds us that those prophets spoke God's word of judgment, grace, and hope, telling the truth about God and God's way, and the truth about Israel and Israel's ways. Speaking and acting God's truth is the prophet's vocation. And Jesus' cleansing of the temple is a dramatic instance of the prophetic role. That is why John places the temple cleansing at the outset of Jesus' ministry, because prophetic speech is not always understood when it is first voiced. Jesus' words are grasped fully only from the perspective of his death and resurrection, as we are reminded in the 22nd verse. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Looking at the human side of Jesus, he had and was aware of aggressive feelings and impulses. While he preached love and forgiveness, he never denied or condemned the feelings humans must master in order to love and forgive authentically. Such denial is dangerous. Those who are out of touch with their aggressive impulses are more likely to become depressed or to succumb to stress-related illnesses. They are prone to express aggression toward others in backhanded ways and often target those who are least responsible and least able to defend themselves. In addition, Jesus acted on his anger rarely. It is clear that the gospel text does not give license to people to let their anger out wherever they want and in whatever way they want. Jesus' behavior in the temple was so memorable precisely because it was so exceptional. Like all true revolutionaries, Jesus was most subversive when he was most restrained. His demonstration in the temple was intended to make a powerful statement. Indeed, it did, because the story rains down in history as if it just occurred. This week, a few of us from St. Andrews had the privilege of hearing Elmarie and Scott Parker, our Peace USA liaisons in Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and Iran, speak to the Presbyterian Church in Traverse City. The Parkers are fairly new to this post and are finding their way in a sometimes conflicted situation. The wonderful thing, though, was to hear them talk about the stories of hope they saw all around them. Stories of hope involving Muslims and Christians helping each other. In such situations, a devoted Christian man they talk about wakes up very early each morning at 4 or 4:30 to make his way to the place where people travel for miles to fill their water jugs. A generator required to pump the water from the ground needs gas each day to work, and gas is hard to come by. Quite worried one morning, he scurries to the water hole to find that the gas tank was completely full. He was sure it had been almost empty the day before. Shortly after, a Muslim gentleman who lived in the neighborhood walked over to see him. He said, "I've been watching you and your faithful attendance to make water available to those who travel for miles. I wanted to help out. Of course, this is an area where people can be arrested for crossing lines of faith to help one another. But this is also an area in the world where Jews, Muslims, and Christians have lived alongside each other and have helped each other cordially for centuries." Hearing about employment rates being up in the U.S. this week, it is quite the opposite, according to the Parkers, in Syria, Iran, and Iraq. The unemployment rate in some areas is 90%. Churches in those areas are the literal lifeline of refugees and members of the congregations. Their lives revolve around worship, Bible study, eating together, and providing services for each other. In another story, the congregants of the five Presbyterian churches in Iraq talk about how they lost everything, many having to leave their homes only with the clothes on their backs. In great hope and faith, they regularly say that it is by the grace of God that they can come together to worship together. All walks of Christians are worshiping, praying, and studying Scripture together, Orthodox, Reformed, Evangelical, among more. What a prophetic statement to God's work in their midst. I believe that Jesus would walk into their places of worship, now living rooms, apartments, and schools, and be very happy with what he sees going on, especially since it is in the place where much of the Christian faith began. In the Dohuk province of Iraq, it is arid and looks a lot like Alaska. We were told last Wednesday evening that the village of Acre is there, and it's a tiny village out in the middle of nowhere. Originally, 800 refugee families showed up on their doorstep to find help in the midst of conflict. In the next 7 weeks, 700,000 people showed up. Can you imagine if 700,000 refugees showed up in Beulah, Michigan? What would we do? Together with churches, non-governmental organizations, and also governmental organizations, all are pitching in to help. And so you can get a picture of the size. Lebanon is 3/4 the size of Connecticut. Before the current situation, 4 million had poured into that tiny country for help. An additional 1.5 million have shown up since. Our churches are there, and so are many others who are helping with the tremendous load that is an everyday occurrence in their lives. The Parkers were careful to say that the church in the Middle East is not a victim. The faithful are taking risks every day to enact their beliefs and to help in whatever way possible. Many of the church buildings have been destroyed, but the long-standing congregations will not leave their neighborhoods, because they feel called by God to remain there and to offer the hands and feet of Christ. Are we not fortunate to be part of a denomination who puts wise and prophetic people like Scott and Elmarie Parker in places in the world to build community and to walk alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ? We are also so well networked that the Parkers said they never feel unsafe. Their counterparts there would tell them if anything untoward was coming their way well before they could be aware of it. As you pray this Lenten season, please remember Scott and Elmarie in your prayers. They are doing God's work with calm grace in an otherwise less than calm environment. Father Richard Rohr says that the most subversive thing you can do as a Christian is to pray. God works through prayer to change us. A lot of us might say that until we get more perfect or are really good at being a Christian, God will not change us. But the truth is that God loves us as we are in order to work with us. God loves us so we can change. Are you willing to be a prophet for God and to use your anger responsibly to create transformation and change in Christ? Mostly, Jesus moved minds and hearts with his words. His actions, yes, played a part, but his stories and words weaved deeply into the people of God and are still doing so today. How might we use our God-given words for change? Does it anger you that so many children are without shelter and are starving? Does it anger you that so many adults, older, and veterans have inadequate care at astronomical costs? Does it anger you that officials continue to pursue policies that desecrate our planet? Does it anger you that so many flee the problems and pains of the poor instead of embracing them? We could take a lesson from our Middle Eastern Christian friends who daily live their life in less than ideal circumstances. Thanks be to God for challenging us out of our complacency and for showing us a Savior who would not accept the status quo as acceptable. During this Lenten journey, ask for what God wants you to be attentive to, and it will be revealed. Prayer works, and prayer will change you, so use it. Now to the ruler of all worlds, and dying, invisible, and the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.